If you could turn, please, in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians 5, verses, we'll read from verse 17 through verse 21, a very familiar portion of Scripture. Keep a little marker in your Bible towards the end of the sermon as we just summarize what I'm going to be saying tonight. We'll turn to 2 Corinthians 5 and just touch on a few things from verse 17 through 21. 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17. Therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Old things have passed away. Behold, all things have become new. Now all things are of God, who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ and has given to us the ministry of reconciliation. That is, that God was in Christ, reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them, and has committed to us the word of reconciliation. Now then, we are ambassadors for Christ. As though God were pleading through us, we implore you on Christ's behalf, be reconciled to God. For he made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Amen. Well, let us turn once again in our Bibles to Paul's letter to the Colossians, chapter 1. So, turning again to a New Testament epistle, Colossians 1, verse 19 through to verse 23. This is the word of the living God. Colossians 1, verse 19. For it pleased the Father that in him all the fullness should dwell, and by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you, who once were alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now he has reconciled in the body of his flesh through death, to present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight, if indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast, and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you heard, which was preached to every creature under heaven, of which I, Paul, became a minister. Amen. So reads the word of God. Friends, tonight I want to look with you at reconciliation, specifically being reconciled to God, because that's precisely what Paul talks about here. You will notice in verse 20 the word reconcile, and at the end of verse 21 you see it again, reconciled, past tense. Reconcile is the verb, reconciled is the past tense of the verb, and the noun is reconciliation. It's a very important term in Christianity. You will have heard the word used during industrial disputes when ACAS is being brought in to mediate. It's mentioned on Friday night in Northwest Tonight when we're talking about more rail strikes with Northern Rail and Merseyrail, that ACAS, the reconciliation body, will be brought in, hoped to be brought in to try and bring the estranged parties together. It's a term used in the divorce courts. When a divorce has begun, there's an effort on the part of the courts perhaps to try and bring a reconciliation, that is, to put the two warring parties back together again. It's also used to speak of marriages. In 1 Corinthians 7, verse 11, it says, if she does depart, let her remain unmarried or be reconciled to her husband. However, the word reconciliation goes way beyond an estranged relationship between two human beings. It is used in the Bible to speak of man's relationship to God in terms of the restoration of the right relationship between man and God. Reconciliation, then, is God being reconciled back to man, or man, if you will, being reconciled back to God, either way. So, friends, let's look at four aspects of reconciliation. The plan of reconciliation, the means of reconciliation, the aim of reconciliation, and the evidence of reconciliation. The plan, the means, the aim, and the evidence. Firstly, the plan. Oh, the love that drew salvation's plan. Oh, the grace that brought it down to man. Oh, the mighty gulf that God did span at Calvary. The plan. Verses 20 and 21. And by him to reconcile all things to himself, by him whether things on earth or things in heaven, having made peace through the blood of his cross. And you who were once alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works, yet now has he reconciled. Now there you have, friends, the basic plan of reconciliation. And the key phrase is to reconcile all things to himself. And you'll notice before and after the phrase reconcile all things to himself, you'll notice the word by him. And the by him is reference to Christ. And to himself, you know, it's a reference to God. God reconciles all things to himself by Christ. And friends, that's a colossal subject. To reconcile all things to himself. You know, we can't obviously explore all of this. It is so fast. But we can pick up some of the major truths involved. So, obviously, you go back to the beginning. God in the beginning made everything good. God created the world, and he looked at the world and universe that he created, and he said, it is good. He made it for his pleasure, and he possessed it all. He owned it all. It was not estranged. Man and woman, when they were created, Adam and Eve, they walked in the garden in the cool of the day, and they fellowshipped with God. They walked in the presence of God, and it was very good. But we know what happened. Sin entered the world, and the universe was cursed and alienated from God. We live in a cursed earth, and our earth occupies a place in a cursed universe. Even the heavens are polluted. They're occupied by Satan and his demons. And God someday is going to clean it all up. And that's why when the Bible talks about the restoration of everything, it calls it a new heaven and a new earth. Friends, what a glorious prospect. It's all going to be redone. It's in rebellion. It's cursed at the moment. But friends, the Bible says right here that God is going to reconcile everything back to himself. God is going to end the rebellion. And it's all going to come back into harmony again. And how is he going to do that? Well, we are told there, aren't we? By him. By whom? By Christ. Christ is the agent. He will carry out the reconciliation, a totally redeemed universe. Romans 8, verse 21 says, creation itself will be delivered from the bondage of corruption into the glorious liberty of the children of light. When we get turned around and reconciled Friends, do you realize the whole creation is going with us? And the curse of the earth will be halted. And there will be the glorious liberty of the children of God extending to the fact that the earth itself and the heavens around us and the planets that occupy it will all be released from the bondage of corruption and decay that they all suffer from as a result of the fall. Jesus Christ, you see, is not only going to reconcile man, but he's going to reconcile the material universe to God. It's only temporarily suffering a curse. Someday it will be reconciled to God. Sin ruined this universe. Sin destroyed harmony between one creature and another. Sin destroyed that harmony between all creatures and God. But through Christ, the universe is going to be brought back. It's going to be restored. And there's going to be a right relationship to God again. Amen. Amen. The death of Christ, friends, extends its influence into universal history. The salvation of mankind is only one part of the world-embracing counsels of our God. The heavenly things will also be cleansed through Jesus Christ's sacrifice of himself on the cross that we were thinking about this morning. A cleansing of the heavenly places is required if on no other ground than that they have been the dwelling place of fallen spirits, and because Satan, their chief, has for ages had access to the highest regions of the heavenly world. And God is just going to clean up the whole thing. The earth is going to be the dwelling place of God, the center of eternity. A new earth, hard to grasp, hard to, you know, put that into some sort of conceptual thought. It's like the other side becomes this side. Eternity transfigures time. The earth, the chief scene of reconciliation, is reconciled and becomes the place of the universal kingdom of God forever. My friends, just by way of clarification, there are some people who say all things. When you read that there, and by him, in verse 20, and by him to reconcile all things to himself. There are some people, liberal theologians, who say all things actually means everyone. And in the end, everyone is going to be saved. Now, you hear sometimes, you know, people within liberal denominations or denominations that are compromised with liberal ministers, liberal theologians, they talk about, you know, even atheists, you know, will go to heaven. You've heard them saying that, haven't you? You know, even the atheists, even the fool that we read about in Psalm 14, the fool who says, no God. You know, at the end of the day, they're going to get into heaven. And they're universalists. And they use their text, they use, you know, if you say to them, well, give us a biblical first to back up what you're saying, they'll turn you to this first. They'll turn you to Colossians 1, and they'll say, you see what it says there? Christ, you know, is going to reconcile all things. And we believe that in the end, everybody and everything is going to be reconciled. That's the first they use. That's the proof text. And so all the fallen angels are going to get to heaven. They're going to be forgiven. People in hell are ultimately going to waltz into heaven, because all things means all things. And there it is in black and white, and you can't deny it. Well, is that correct? Can you apply this universally? And of course, the answer is no. And you say, well, why not? There's it there in the Bible. You've read it from Colossians 1, verse 20. It's in black and white. It's clear enough. So why are you saying that this can't be applied universally? Well, this is how you answer it, friends, because you must always remember, you have to interpret the Bible in the light of the Bible. Okay? And the Bible doesn't teach universalism. Revelation 19, verse 20, the beast and the false prophet are cast alive into the lake of fire, burning with brimstone. You see, friends, the beast and the false prophet, they are not drawn to God. They are cast into the lake of fire. Chapter 20, verse 10, the devil joins the false prophet and the beast. He is cast into fire. Tormented day and night. And listen, friends, tormented day and night forever and ever. And whosoever, verse 15, and whosoever was not found written in the book of life was also cast into the lake of fire. You see, Scripture interprets Scripture. And when it says all things are reconciled, it doesn't mean fallen angels and unbelieving men and women, because it can only refer to those which can be reconciled. It means all things for whom reconciliation is possible. Everything that's in his kingdom is reconciled to him. The evil beings who are stripped of their power and brought into subjection by Christ's act of reconciliation. Colossians 2:15 says that he spoiled principalities and powers on the cross. It says in Romans 16, verse 20, that the God of peace will bruise Satan under your feet. The good angels, the holy angels, redeemed men, redeemed women, will joyfully submit to the rule of Almighty God. Evil angels and evil men and women will be cast into utter darkness, stripped of their power. So you see, friends, the reconciliation affects everything. Physical world, as well as, you know, the spiritual world, holy angels, etc. In fact, yes, it will even affect evil angels and evil men, as they will also bow the knee. Isn't that what we read in the book of Philippians? Bowing the knee and confessing Jesus Christ as Lord to the glory of the Father, not welcoming it, despising it, but nevertheless having to do it. The plan to bring about reconciliation through Jesus Christ, to reconcile all things to himself. That's the plan. Secondly, the means. Verse 20. Having made peace through the blood of his cross. How did Christ take God, who is angry with the sinner every day? How did Christ take God and man, who were enemies, and make peace? He made peace between God and man through the blood of his cross. My friends, go down to the end of verse 22, where it says it another way. In the body of his flesh through death. Now, pause there. Two phrases to note. Number one, the blood of his cross. Number two, the body of his flesh through death. These two phrases show us how God dealt with sin. They show us the means, if you like. First of all, through the blood of his cross. Blood is a metaphor for sacrifice. It is his death for sin that saves us. The blood is the symbol of the sacrifice of Christ. You know, beloved, the reason the Bible talks about the blood of Christ is because that connects Christ's death with the entire sacrificial system of the Old Testament. And it's saying here, it's reminding us here that Jesus Christ is the final sacrifice. All Old Testament sin offerings were pictures of the coming final sacrifice of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would die a violent death for sin. That was the means through which God would effect his plan of reconciliation. Sin was to be paid for by death. The price of ransom was to be the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrificial death. And again, just to clarify, when the New Testament refers to Christ's bloodshed, it's not telling us that Jesus bled to death. He did not bleed to death when he was on the cross. He willed himself dead. Jesus himself said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay it down of myself." And friends, he died as the fulfillment of the Old Testament sacrifice, and that's why it talks about his blood. His blood saves only in the sense that his death was the sacrificial death of the final lamb. Without the shedding of blood, no forgiveness of sins. And the blood of bulls and beasts could never take away sin. But the blood of this man, the blood of the Son of God, cleanses us from all sin. So friends, when we come down to verse 22 and read, "In the body of his flesh through death," it is his death as a man. His death incarnate in human flesh is the thing that reconciled us to God. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God, sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. Christ died not just as a sacrifice, but as a perfect substitutionary sacrifice. He didn't die as a spirit, he died as a man for men. You see, that's what verse 22 means. He died as a sacrifice in verse 20. He died as a substitutionary sacrifice in verse 22. He paid the penalty as a substitute. And God says, that takes care of my wrath. That takes care of my anger. That substitutionary death removes my wrath. And on the cross, as Jesus died, the wrath of God was satisfied. 3 days later, Jesus comes out of the tomb vindicated. He moves into the lives of his people so that they might be transformed. And say with the Apostle Paul, "For me to live is what? For me to live is Christ." We said it another way this morning. When we come to faith in Jesus Christ, ourselves and the world part company. God has been pleased. God has been appeased, and we have been transformed, all because of the cross. Our salvation is possible only through the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see the plan. We see the means. And I want to show you now the aim. The aim of reconciliation. Why did he reconcile us? Verse 22. The middle of the verse. "To present you holy and blameless and above reproach in his sight. You see, friends, God said, if they're going to come up here and live with me, they're going to have to get cleaned up. They're going to have to be holy. That means cleansed from all their sin. They've got to be blameless, faultless, without blemish, above reproach. Holiness has to do with our relationship to God. Blameless, faultless has to do with ourselves. And that last one, above reproach, definitely seems to extend to others. There has to be a holiness between us and God. There has to be a blamelessness within our own selves, and we have to be above reproach, if you will, in terms of others. Because who is it that's ever before the throne of God accusing us? Satan. He's always there saying, do you see that one? Do you see Catherine? Do you see Chris? There he is, Satan before the throne, saying, look at their sin. Look what they're doing. Look what they're thinking. Saying that about all of us. The accuser of the brethren. And you know, friends, when you put your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, instantly at that very moment, you become holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. Satan accuses, but before the throne of God above, I have a strong, a perfect plea. A great high priest whose name is love. Whoever lives and pleads for me. My friends, that little phrase at the end keeps it all in perspective. Now, you don't say, I'm saved, so I'm blameless. You don't say, I'm saved, so I'm above reproach. You don't say, I'm saved, so don't think about correcting me. What does the rest of the verse say? In his sight. Who does God see when he's looking at you? He sees Christ. In his sight, you're where? You are hidden with God in Christ. Satan points a finger at you and says, do you see what they're thinking? Do you see what they're doing? God says, I see my son, Jesus Christ. And Jesus is there showing the nail prints of his hands. I've paid the price. They're forgiven. But God sees you in Christ. So in his sight, you are holy and blameless and above reproach. That's why it says in Romans 8, verse 1, there is now therefore no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus. That's why it says in Romans 8, verse 33, who shall bring a charge against God's elect? It's God who justifies. Is there a higher court in the universe? No. You see, friends, that has a positional meaning right now. Listen to it again. To present you holy, blameless, above reproach in his sight. That's our position in Christ right now. But friends, it also has a future meaning, doesn't it? Someday when we get to heaven, we're going to be in practice what we are now in position. You know, we are going to be able to go into heaven and we're going to be able to meet Joyce or Janet or Mike or Claire. And we're going to be able to say to them, finally, holy. Finally, blameless. Finally, above reproach. There's going to be that aspect of it. What a great reality. Someday, dear brother, dear sister in Christ, you're going to be in practice what you are currently in position. That's why he reconciled us, to fit us to meet him. Him who we have never seen with our physical eyes, but long to see him in that heavenly glory. That's the purpose of it. That's the aim of it. Lastly, the evidence of reconciliation. How do you know you've got it? How do you know you're not just religious? How do you know you're not kidding yourself? How do you know you've been reconciled to God? Verse 23. If indeed you, what's next? Continue. If indeed you continue in the faith, grounded and steadfast and are not moved away from the hope of the gospel. Stop there. You know how you can tell a true Christian? You know how you can tell you're not kidding yourself? You know how you can tell you're not just religious? You can tell a true Christian, one word, continue. Who's reconciled? The people who continue. Remember Luke 8:13, the seed that fell on the rocky ground. Those who, when they hear the word, they received it with great joy. And we're told that the seed has no root. And who for a while believe, that's the picture of that little seed, who for a while believe, and time of temptation, what happens? They fall away. They were never saved. True Christians will what? The true seed will what? The true seed will continue. Jesus said in John 8:30, verse 31, many believed in him. Or John said, referring to Jesus, John 8:30, 31, many believed in him. But Jesus said, if you abide, if you continue in my word, you are my real disciples. You can tell a true disciple. The true disciple continues. True branches in John 15 do what? They abide. Judas branches, they're there for a while and gone. James 1 says, be doers of the word, not hearers only. You friends, you want to make sure that there's more than just listening. You want to make sure that there's continuing. If you don't, you're like somebody that goes, you know, before that glass, sees himself in the glass, looks away and forgets what he hears. 1 John 2:19, they went out from us, but they were not of us. For if they had been with us, they would have continued with us. But they went out that they might be made manifest that none of them were of us. Verses 24 and 25 of that same chapter, 1 John 2. Therefore, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you will also abide in the Son and in the Father. And this is the promise that he promised us, eternal life. Who gets eternal life? Those who abide. Those who continue. Friends, it's repeated time and time again in Scripture. The person who is grounded, the person who is settled, and not what? And not moved away from the hope of the gospel. It's almost like a warning, isn't it? Don't fool around with false teaching. And don't let your standards slip. Watch your walk. It's a warning. What are we to believe? What is the gospel we are to continue in? Look at verse 23. The gospel which you have heard. The gospel which is preached faithfully from the word of God. That apostolic gospel that's been handed down to us, which was preached to every creature under heaven. Of course, that's hyperbole for everybody in the world. The universal gospel. That gospel of which Paul was made a minister. Abide in that gospel. And you know the gospel. That's what he's saying to these Colossians. That's what he's saying to us. You know that gospel. You know that apostolic gospel. You know the gospel that was declared unto you. Paul is saying to them, the one that I preached to you, the one that I brought to you about the Lord Jesus Christ, that's the one that I want you to continue in. And so the gospel they have heard, the gospel that's been preached, the gospel that saved Paul, the gospel of which Paul became a minister, that's the gospel that you continue in, that's the gospel that you abide in, the gospel that made, Paul says, he made me a minister of Jesus Christ. That gospel that redeemed me. And the one that I continue to preach. That's it. Continue in that one. And Paul said to the Galatians, if anybody preaches to you any other gospel than what you heard from me, let him be accursed. And my friends, just in closing, I want to very briefly summarize it all by turning you back to that passage in 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, which we read earlier. This is the key to everything for Christians. This summarizes what I've been saying to you for the past, 35, 40 minutes. I'm going to give you simple principles about reconciliation. Number one, it transforms men. Verse 17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. Transforms men. Secondly, it appeases God's wrath. Verse 21. He made him who knew no sin to be sin for us, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He bore our sins, beloved, and God could give us righteousness. God could be reconciled, and we could be reconciled to God. It satisfies God. Thirdly, it comes through Christ. All of it is through Christ. It's all about Christ from beginning to end. It's about our beloved Savior. Verse 18. All things are of God who has reconciled us to himself through Jesus Christ. Verse 19. That is that God was in Christ reconciling the world to himself, not imputing their trespasses to them. You see, beloved, reconciliation changes us. It satisfies God. It comes through Christ. One more thing. It's our ministry. You and I, who have been reconciled, verse 18, the end of the verse, he has committed or given to us the ministry of what? Reconciliation. The end of verse 19 has committed to us what? The word of reconciliation, verse 20. Now then we are ambassadors for Christ, as though God were pleading through us. As though God was pleading through you, Roger. That God is pleading through you. As though God is pleading through you, Margaret, and you, Joe. So God is pleading through you, Alistair, and you, Colin, and you, Phyllis, as though God is pleading through you. We implore you on Christ's behalf, be what? Be reconciled to God. That's the effect that your witnessing has to have. That it's as if it's God standing before those people. And you're God, you're an ambassador for God. And you're pleading the way God would be pleading. You're imploring as God would be imploring. And you're beseeching as God would be beseeching. That these hell-bound, alienated sinners would come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And you're pleading with them with that mindset. Friends, is that how we plead? Is that how we implore? Is that how we beseech? Listen, the story of reconciliation won't end till Jesus comes, because you and I are carrying it out. We are sent out into this world as his ambassadors. We represent God in a foreign land. And what's our ministry? To implore, to beseech, to beg people to come to the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what it is to implore. To beg people to come to the Savior. To be reconciled. To tell them that Jesus Christ and his death satisfies God's wrath. And can transform their lives. And to say that to the world, because he did it for the world. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The ministry of reconciliation has been committed to us, brothers and sisters in Christ. Listen, friends, the doctrine of reconciliation doesn't end when you get saved. It just becomes yours to give away to somebody else, to plead with someone else. As though God were imploring through you, telling others to be reconciled to God.